In your Bible, I'd ask for you to turn with me to John chapter 18. John 18, we're going to begin there. The topic of our time together tonight is the gospel according to God. And that may sound like a very general title, but we need to make a distinction because there are a lot of things that are being offered in the world today identified as the gospel, but they're not according to God. They're according to a lot of different men with a lot of different ideas that really go against God. In John 18, we're in the context where Jesus is just hours before his crucifixion, and you would think that this would not necessarily be the time for him to be talking about these things, but Pontius Pilate has already made a conclusion that this is an innocent man. His wife has already sent a word to him as he was sitting on the throne of judgment to say what was what, and she says, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've had bad dreams because of him," which from their view meant that the gods were trying to communicate, and that's kind of the idea. He himself comes to the conclusion that this is an innocent man. And here we are in John 18, beginning in verse 33, reading through verse 38. Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and we read that he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, this isn't a question that hasn't already been asked, by the way. It's been asked a few times, and Jesus has answered it directly. And here, yet again, I think, really, Pilate is trying to find good reason for him not to be crucified. This has been the express goal of the Jews. Well, he, Jesus, answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." And I think that's real quick Jesus' ways of really not just expressing the truth of a spiritual kingdom, but also telling Pilate, "I'm not a threat. I'm not a threat to you. I'm not a threat especially to Caesar. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate then responds, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And of course, maybe infamously, Pilate answers with a question, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Now the rest of the story we're fairly familiar with, but I think this needs to be established pretty quickly that according to the gospel of God, the kingdom is not earthly. We live here in flesh and blood. There are other passages we could consider, like in Romans 8, verse 9, telling us very clearly, we don't live in the flesh. Well, we do, but our life truly is beyond life here under the sun. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 16 with you. We've got a number of passages to consider here for just a moment. I know that most of us are pretty familiar with what's going on here. Jesus' kingdom, again, not of this world. And if it were, he said his servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, not of this world. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, this is a lot earlier in the ministry of Jesus. But there is a point he wants to, I think, get from them what he's about to find out. I think he knew what was about to come. In other words, in verse 13, when he came to them at Caesarea Philippi, he was asking, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some are saying John the Baptist." By the way, he is dead now. "Others are saying Elijah," and there were still others who said he was Jeremiah, maybe one of the other prophets. And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I want to stop here for a minute. I know there are a lot of people who have confusion over this. And I know immediately we say, well, it's not that Peter's the rock. Well, no, he is. But he's not the rock upon which the gospel and the church is going to be established. As a matter of fact, his name means rock, and it doesn't mean tiny pebble. It means big rock. But the rock that Jesus is building His church on is a larger rock, which is what? Well, the fact that He is the Christ of God, the Anointed of God. As a matter of fact, turn back with me just for a second to John chapter 1. Leave your hand here in Matthew 16. In John chapter 1, we do have the prophecy of Jesus as to what Peter is going to be called. This is, early in John's Gospel, introductions are being made, and it's one of these things that is very, I think, very interesting as far as all this goes, as different men are meeting Jesus. We have Nathanael, of course, who meets Him. Where I want to go is all the way back in John 1, verse 35. I'm going to read through verse 42. 35 through 42, John chapter 1. So John 1, 35. Again the next day, John standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come, you'll see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. And one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found Messiah," which is translated Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, now notice this, verse 42, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, that's what happens. For whatever reason, I don't think we always put that together, in connection with Matthew 16, when Jesus says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, we're now calling you Peter." It had already been prophesied in John 1, verse 42, that he would be called Cephas. Cephas being the Aramaic name, Peter being the Greek. John, of course, probably much more familiar with Aramaic than anything. But the point is, all the language has to do with the same exact thing. Peter is the one not only to declare, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," but he's also the one in Acts chapter 2 to fill in the blanks for the Jews that this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord and Christ in Acts 2. And he's also the first one to preach the gospel to Cornelius, Gentiles. Peter is given this. If you go back to Matthew 16 for just a moment, we're going to finish reading the text there. Again, Matthew 16, in the middle of all this, verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you, you are Peter." He had already prophesied he would be called that now. You are Peter. And notice, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now verse 19 is expressed in a way that, in the Greek, basically, it's a little different. And its point, not that whatever you bind on earth will eventually be bound. It's what has been bound here has already been bound in heaven. Now, depends on some translations, like verse 19 here, the New American Standard of 1995. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And that's about as close as you're going to get to the Greek construction. And there's no earth-shattering information. It's just whatever happens here on earth has already happened in heaven. That's the point. Heaven rules earth. It's not earth ruling heaven. It's kind of like the folks who come up and say that Jesus, when he came to the earth, wanted to establish an earthly kingdom and failed. The Jews somehow were able to thwart that plan, so he is crucified. There's plan B, the church, and God's going to kind of work with it, if you will, and he's going to come again in a far future time and do it then. Because I'm thinking, why are we not going to be thwarting him yet again? The bottom line is, Jesus himself, as we began in John 18, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my kingdom, my servants would fight. It's not from here. You have no threat from me." So the kingdom of Jesus is a spiritual kingdom. It doesn't see the color of skin. It doesn't see financial things. It doesn't see any of the things that we divide ourselves over. Like in Corinth, they divided themselves after different teachers. They divided themselves after rich and poor. They divided themselves in almost every way you could think to divide. And Paul, of course, is really hard on them because of that. The kingdom of God is a unifying effect. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and show you the next couple of passages here that we're going to look at, Lord willing. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I know a lot of the racial problems we have in our country, which some people want to flat out ignore. I live in Miami and that area, and it is international. I mean, it's not New York City international, but it's close. Actually, I'll say this, y'all get mad at me, but we even have Yankees down there, which is part of the international scheme. That's the way it is. And there are folks down there from New York City, and they expect certain things to be down there like they have, I guess, at home. My point in all seriousness is, the congregation I'm with, we have black and white and Hispanic. Well, that represents our community, but we're one of the few congregations in that area that are like that. And I don't know exactly why. I don't. I can't say that I've talked and interviewed and figured this out. I don't understand it. What I have a problem with is people thinking that the gospel is white, or the gospel is black, or the gospel is whatever you're going to fill the blank in on. The gospel doesn't see those things. In Ephesians 2, we're talking about racism between Jew and Gentile. And Ephesus would be an international town back then. In Ephesians 2, beginning there, verse 11, Paul writes, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, notice, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He Himself is our peace, who made both into one. Now, the New American Standard interpolates the words groups. So, both groups or both groups of people maybe into one. Breaking down the barrier of the dividing wall by, how did He do it? Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, and that is how, we're told, peace is established. He goes on to verse 16, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those of you who are far away and even those who were near, for through Him we both have access for one or in one Spirit to the Father. And so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built, notice this, built on not a physical foundation, but He says here a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself, the chief corner. He is from which all things come. Other passages remind us that there's no other foundation that anyone can lay other than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says here also, essentially. And then verse 21, 22, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In Galatians 1, just for the sake of time, we're kind of moving on with this, but in Galatians chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear that the gospel of God didn't come from people. Its origin is not man-made. There are men who display the message. There are men that God has spoken to and through, whether the apostles, the prophets, to tell us what He wants. And the language of God is, I think, simple enough. It's not that there's nothing but simplicity in God's Word, but we can know what He wants us to do. It's not, you know, like some people really do think you got to go to a priest or some sort of a pastor, some sort of, again, the clergy-laity concept that is in the world, which you never are going to find in the Bible, ever. You don't read those things from the Bible and say, well, now we can do this. It's man-made, and people maybe cram the man-made idea into the Bible, but that's the only way to do it. You can't generate the idea from the Word of God that there's a clergy of folk, and then there's the laity. And there's this dividing partition as the holy, holy ones, and then the rest of these guys, the laity. And that's the stupidest thing you're ever going to find that people are going to assert. It came from God through people. And I say that because God speaks through people through all these generations up to the point where We know now what He wants. Peter tells us that all things have been given to us pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Here, Galatians 1, 6, Paul says to these Galatians, these churches, by the way, not one congregation, but churches. We don't know how many, but more than one. Verse 2 tells us to the churches of Galatia. There's a region here, a state, basically. I am amazed, he says, you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some disturbing you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, this is one of the passages, of course, I think is appropriate to use with Mormons, Latter-day Saints, the idea of even an angel. It's ironic, the angel that they've chosen somehow is Moroni. In my own mind, I hear moron, and I'm not trying to be too simplistic with that. But in all seriousness, what happens is that Moroni angel over in the Orient, you know, like China, Taiwan, that is the angel of death, by the way. So how that got chosen is really, really interesting to me. But even if an angel, Paul said, should preach to you a gospel that is contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Now you got folks today saying, well, God is saying new things to me. Well, if it's new, it's not true. I know that's kind of a trite statement, but that's the truth. Paul himself says he should be accursed. As we've said before, verse 9, we're going to read through again verse 12. As we've said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he's to be accursed. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says what I've gotten is directly from the Christ. And I know today there are a lot of folks who identify themselves as religious who are coming up with things that contradict the gospel. And I think it's sad. They cling to whatever special revelation they feel they have gotten. And that's what a lot of it is feelings. And I'm not saying that feeling has nothing to do with it. There should be an emotional tie in our relationship with God. But if that's all you got, you cannot say, thus saith the Lord, and here is what He says, and therefore that's why I'm doing it. Then you have a real problem. One of the things I want to point out, because I've had studies with folks, and I'm sure some of y'all had too, where people believe that there's faith, and it's all by itself, and grace, of course, and this whole baptism concept seems anti-faith. You know, as if to do, or I was going to say to do the baptism thing, to be baptized, however it is done, is to contradict faith. And I know, folks, I've had the conversations where I'm in Romans chapter 6, basically, and you're thinking there, or maybe James 2. I don't like doing this where people jump from one place to another. In other words, if someone's reading from Ephesians 2:8 about how we're saved by grace through faith, we run to James 2. Well, you're not faith alone. All right, now you've just basically said the Bible contradicts itself. And it doesn't. James says what Paul says. We've got to stay in the context. And one thing I learned, this was one of those things that when you're reading, it's always been there. And this, I don't know, a few years ago, I was reading Romans, just straight through. Just sat down and read Romans. I do this every once in a while where I pick a book and I just read through it. I try not to stop and make notes. I've got a Bible that doesn't even have chapter divisions. It just, no verse, no chapters, it just says Hebrews. And you just read until you get to the next book. And then you stop or you go on. But Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6... very easy to follow as an outline. Chapter 4 is all about faith. The faith specifically of Abraham, but faith and how important faith is. Romans is great. Romans 1, the Gentiles are sinful. That's kind of the essence of the chapter. Chapter 2, hey, you Jews, don't think too much about yourselves. You have a law, but you're really not any better than the Gentiles. Chapter 3, he kind of starts off by saying there is an advantage the Jew has because he has the oracles of God, but all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Chapter 4, he gets into the essence of faith. And Abraham is the perfect example of a man who did what he was told. Why? Because he had faith in the one telling him. God said to do it, he did it. He didn't go, well, man. You know, there was no problem, no struggle. He's told to leave the land of his fathers. Next morning, he's packed up, ready to go. I think some of us today would be a little slow. I would be slow. You got to leave your whole family, everything you've ever known. Leave now. I'm not telling you where you're going. Go. I'll get around to it. It's like the wife who tells me to go do trash. Come on. I'll get to it, you know? Anyway, in chapter 5, there's this big discussion about God's grace. And in chapter 6, baptism. Now, I know folks will, because I've made the studies with them, they'll hang their hat, if you will, on Romans chapters 4 and 5. And I said, why are we stopping here? Why don't we read on? If they've already known what's coming up, they kind of stem through and struggle through and fall through, and you're like, let's read this. Because when Paul wrote Romans, he didn't say Romans chapter 4, verse 1, you know. Divide it in that way at all. It's man-made division, by the way. Faith, grace, baptism. So basically, what we find here is that faith and baptism are connected by grace. That's the point. And I don't want us ever to think... I was in one congregation many years ago. We studied Romans. I tried to emphasize at the end of every class, Romans 1:17, that the just shall live by faith. I mean, that's what Paul says, quoting Habakkuk, of course. But the just shall live by faith. We had one gentleman, he always seemed to be leaving a little early on Wednesday night. That was a habit he had. I don't know what was going on. Obviously, not really important right now. It's one of those things in my brain, I'm like, now I wonder why. But guess what? As he would head out, he'd go, and works. And the first time it was a little like, what? Second time I got really irritated real quick. And I said, you're adding to God's word. He doesn't say that. He says, the just shall live by faith. We somehow have made this, and it is a reaction, to people who say, faith, and I just have faith. I'm faith, faith, faith. As James would ask, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So we act almost like we got to defend this thing, so we're going to work, work, work. No. We, through faith, do what God says, and it's not on us, it's on Him still. It is His grace that does all this. Now we start getting uncomfortable, do we not? When we're talking about grace at all, well, where is He going with this? I'm going where God's going. We are saved by God's grace. Titus 3, 5, 6, and 7 tells us that. Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6 remind us of faith and its importance. Grace and baptism. Baptism, again, we might say is a goal. It's the beginning. But grace and faith are part of this. Again, faith and baptism aren't separated. In God's mind, if you really have faith, you'll be baptized. Let me show you a passage. I'm going to go ahead to this other slide. In Luke 7, 29, 30, and Mark 16, 16. Now, we know Mark 16, 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be damned or condemned. I've argued with folks about this. I had one guy that literally read this passage, and he would do it this way every time. Because what I asked is, read it and then put it in your own words. And he'd read, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, whoever doesn't believe will be condemned. I said, right now, in your words, whoever believes will be saved. We went through that a lot. And it was getting exasperating. His wife finally got real upset, hit the table, hit him, I know, and startled him. And she goes, it says, he who believes and is baptized. All right, I have you now. Why won't you be baptized? You know, that kind of thing. But some people get really confused about this as to what it all means. I like using the Bible as its own commentary. Don't need another commentary necessarily to say what God can say and has said. And so in Luke 7, 29, 30, and I have it in front of you, but you can look it up in your own Bible. This is where, in context, John has been baptizing. And Jesus, of course, is involved with this discussion. And we read that when all the people heard this about John, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Now, how do you know? Not having been baptized by Him. The group that believed were baptized. The group that didn't believe weren't. That's Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. It's not hard to figure that one out. Shirt and shoes. That little word "and" is a conjunction. Shirt and shoes required. Nobody sits there and really argues with it, you know. We just understand what it means. And I think here sometimes people are going to go so far to say what it isn't and see or not see what it so plainly is. The people heard and they justified God. How? Being baptized. And again, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, and you know, because they were not baptized. I would say this, never discount faith's importance. We know James 2, most of us are very familiar with it, about faith, and faith without works is dead. There's no argument. There's no way to say in that passage, well, it means something else. No, it doesn't. I think this is why Martin Luther has had such a following, because he said, James contradicts Paul. No, James contradicts Martin Luther's idea of Paul. That's the truth. Luther is the one who, when he translated the New Testament into German, which was actually a very important thing, he adds words like only. He didn't do it all the time, but like in Romans 4, when he talks about faith and Abraham's faith being his justification, he adds the word only, that by faith only. There's not one time in the Greek that the word only shows up. He adds it. He says, well, he thought it was necessary to fill this out, but he had an agenda, if you will. It contradicts very clearly James. But I want you to see this. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 1, 3, 6, and I just do that because this is the highlight of what I'm going to get at. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3, he says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. This is essential, especially now. I would say probably in the last 30, 40 years, not just going back to Darwin, but when Darwin's theory of evolution became accepted more, not as a theory, but as fact, and it's just what it is, you know. The Word of God, some people will try to say God in His creative force causes evolution or caused evolution. No. This passage is really clear, verse 3 again, that faith, and it is by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, which means they were made out of the invisible. And then in verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that's Acts 17. Paul talks about the creation. Paul talks about why we're here, to grope for God, to find Him. It's not that this is a game and He's a good hide-and-seeker. He is not hiding from us. He is seeking us and He wants us to seek Him. The point is this. Don't discount faith. If you ever have a discussion with somebody who says much about faith, don't say much about, well, we actually got to do, you got to work, you got to do works. Because then all it is, well, the Bible, which claims to be the Word of God, is now full of just, well, contradictions. You get to say your thing, I get to say my thing. Hebrews 11 is a great passage to look at where people live their lives by faith. By faith, Noah built an ark. Well, what? In other words, faith, yes, it's a noun. But it's actually a verb if you look at everything through there. Every one of those people is commended because by faith they did something. It's not by faith they believed a certain thing, because that's a little redundant. By faith, the word faith is belief, by the way. And that by faith they believed. It's by faith they built arks. By faith they, you know, like Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, the fact is they didn't consider where they were as home. They looked for a homeland, which of course would be with God. We need not try at all to say faith is not nearly as important as God says it is. Without faith, God says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. We need faith. We need faith that comes from the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. That's the source. It's not commentaries. Growing up, I had access to a lot of books in my own personal library in my office down in Miami. I have a lot of books. I don't know how many books I have. I have too many. Because whenever you move, you find out real quickly, oh, wow, I've got a lot of books, you know. They're heavy. The bottom line is, a lot of men think a lot of things. And it doesn't so much matter. At the end of it, this is the book I need to be extremely familiar with. And I do think sometimes we omit the commentary of God on Himself through His own Word. I think that's one thing that makes me enamored with the Bible is the more I study it, the more I see the connections, the links in one place and in another. Not just with Paul writing in another place, but Paul and James agreeing. Peter and Paul and James agreeing. Peter and Matthew and James and Paul and Mark agreeing. And you go on. And you understand what I'm trying to say in that way. Certainly. But yes, there is obedience. Obedience has always blown my mind. People are, obedience, you're working. Well, no, I'm doing what God says. Years ago, and I don't mind telling the story, some of y'all knew my grandfather, Jim Giese. Just mention this real quick. Years ago, when I first started to drive, I got a speeding ticket. And I didn't know how to pay for it because I really didn't have a job enough to pay for it. So I called Papa. Papa was real good, not always. Because there were times he said, look, I just can't help you this time, you know. But that first ticket, all I remember is it was $100. And that was back in 19-whatever. I don't know. It's been a long time. Man, I'm getting old, Connie. Anyway, so going back, all I remember is he sent the check and everything was done. But you know what? I still had to do a few certain things. I call out and he responds. In his response, he didn't pay the bill. As a matter of fact, he sent a check to cover it. And in sending the check to cover it, not only was it received, I actually had to go, I think, to Western Union to receive electronic money. So in doing that, I then had to go to the DMV or wherever it was to pay for the ticket and be done with all that. I did not ever think, I did this. Call him and thank him, you know? It had nothing to do with me except for the fact it had everything to do with me, the fact that I was in trouble and he helped get me out of trouble. When my parents found out, my dad was a little upset and I said, I don't know what else to say. He's like, you probably did it the right way. You know, you tried to help yourself. Little did he know I did that often. So, it's just the way it works, you know. But never did I commend myself, look what I have done. It was always what he has done for me. And I think there's confusion that way. Hebrews 5:8-9, although he was a son, talking about Jesus, he learned obedience. And I want you to notice, it's not that he just obeyed. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's not hard to follow. He learned obedience, and we ourselves can be obedient, and it's not just that we can, but we have to be if we want eternal salvation. And Romans again, this book, Martin Luther would hang his hat on and say, it has nothing to do with works. Interestingly enough, Romans 1 verse 5 and Romans 16:26 are kind of like these large bookends, if you will. And the idea is the book begins with an expression, the obedience of faith. I'll say it again. The obedience of faith. Romans 1:5. Romans 16:26 closes the book practically again with the same phrase, unto the obedience of faith. This book that Luther would tell people has nothing to do with obedience. Starts with the phrase obedience of faith and ends with the same phrase. I don't know about you. And that's outside of Romans chapters 4, 5, and 6. Faith, grace, baptism. And again, faith and baptism connected, bridged, if you will, by grace. Jesus made it pretty simple in this way. John 14:15 and then 15:14. I like kind of doing that if you can find a passage that works in that way. In 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How hard is that to figure out? Do we love Jesus? Then we're going to do what He says. It's not going to have to be some wrestling match where we have to figure out, do we really want to? And what does He mean by that? If we love Him, we'll do what He says. And in John 15:14, again, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, I know we don't really deal with friendships that way. I don't think I've had ever a friend that I said, look, you do what I tell you, you're my friend. I know what they would do. They'd walk off. God, that's weird, isn't it? Yeah, it is kind of weird. But we're not talking about a friendship with just anybody. We're talking about a friendship with God, the Creator of everything. He can say this, and we take it exactly the way it should be taken, which is, if we want to be on His good side, we need to do what He says. If you want to be my friend, is the way I would express this more, elaborately or long. If you want to be my friend, then you'll do what I say. You'll do what I am commanding. I don't think this is so hard. Do we love Jesus? We're going to do what He says. Two more passages. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. John says this, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. I do think there are people who are very good brother lovers. In other words, they love people, but it may not at all be based on anything about God. It's all about themselves, maybe. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There's nothing in what God says that is so, so hard. I have talked to people, in studying with people who start crying, I just can't do this. You know what? A lot of times it's because they put themselves in a situation that it becomes a lot harder. But nothing that God ever has commanded us is impossible. Hebrews 11:6 says it's impossible to please Him without faith. But there is nothing God gives us. Truly, there is nothing that He puts before us that we can't do this. It may be we don't want to do this. It may be that in doing it we realize we're going to maybe hurt someone's feelings. I'm not always this way. I sound tougher when I'm away from home. That's just kind of the burden of the beast, I guess, when you are away from home. You're an expert, right, when you're away from home. But one of our girls, sometimes she'll pull out the... I've got four girls, by the way, for those of you who don't know. So you're supposed to feel a little bit of sorrow for me, I think, that I have four daughters and a wife. So I live with five women who deal with things extremely differently than I ever would. Something breaks in the house, I'm like, yeah, whatever, we'll clean it up, move on. That was great grandma something or another. I just bought that. And I'm there's crying and everything. And if I raise my voice, they start to cry. And my third daughter, Ashley, the baby when the last time the whole family was here many years ago, 13 years ago, because she's almost 13 now, or almost 14 now, let me get that right. here she'll start crying about something. And I'll just say, look, your tears do nothing for me. Absolutely nothing. Keep on crying. And then she'll, really louder. I'm like, really? We're going to go there? All right, let's do this, Bring it on, Well, there she is doing her thing. There is nothing that she's going to do that's going to cause me some emotional burden that I'm going to stop and I'm going to change the rules for now. And I think some people want that with God, that I love God, I just refuse to follow Him. John's pretty clear. His commandments are not burdensome. There's nothing He's going to bring to us we can't do. As we close, I want to look at Matthew 28:18-20. And in this, I really kind of want to start back at verse 16, honestly, because sometimes we think that being a Christian means I got to be perfect first, and then I can bring my perfect me to God. There's no one who can do that at all. You bring broken self to God, who then can make something of you and make something of you eternally. I want you to see this. Here are the apostles who have witnessed not only the death and the burial of Jesus, but the resurrection. They talk to a raised Christ. And in verse 16 we read that the 11 disciples, obviously 11, Judas, not in the picture, he has killed himself. That's how he dealt with his guilt. He just killed himself. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had designated. And we don't know what it is. Wherever this meeting was, they notice with me verse 17, that when they saw Him, they worshipped, but some were doubtful. I think it's kind of hard to think, how could they doubt at all? They're about to witness the ascension, of Jesus. They don't know that exactly, but it's about to come. But all I'm trying to say is, even as a Christian, doubt's not all bad. They didn't stop following Jesus. They just doubted. They worshipped Him. Some doubted. And then Jesus came up. That's what we're told. Verse 18, they came up. He came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I don't think He's telling them this like, now I'm the big guy. It's nothing like that. I think in humility He says the truth. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And that was a commendation to them. Go out, make disciples, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Teach them everything I taught you. The gospel according to God is summarized one passage. I said there were just these two. I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel in a nutshell, if you want to call it that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-5. We'll read this together and close. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3. I deliver to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And of course, He goes on after that, the 500, and then even to James, to Cephas, and even Himself as one born out of due season. The gospel message in its simplicity is Christ came, He died, He was raised. That's the gospel, and it's a simple message that we need to share with other people. I think sometimes we get very caught up in how these other things are to fall into place. I know when Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch on his way to Ethiopia, you know, this whole thing about the gospel, he started right where the guy was in Isaiah 53. He doesn't say, well, that's a great passage, but let me show you this other one. He starts right where he is. Is he talking about himself or somebody else? He's talking about himself. And he preaches Jesus so much so that the conclusion that the eunuch himself finds is, well, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized? Well, where'd you get that, Ethiopian eunuch? We're never told the man's name. So where'd you get that, Philip might ask. Obviously, he got it from the preaching of Jesus. It's not that hard. I know we want to whittle on God's end of the stick sometimes. How dare we? We're on the same end as everybody else. We are, like Romans 3:23, we're all sinful. We've been saved. That does not at all, and I don't know where this comes from, where now that we're saved from sin, we're above others. Are we really? I don't know about you. I feel the longer I preach, the worse I feel. And it's not worse like I wake up every day feeling bad. I know, as a beggar who found bread, I have absolutely no reason to try to keep all that bread to me. Evangelism, I'll say this, a brother in Christ had shared this with me years ago, and I love it. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And that's what it's about. It's about telling somebody else what you found out and how glorious that message is. And people sometimes, they'll have other questions. Stay with the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's stay with that. Let the Word speak for itself. Let's follow it. Instead of saying, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I think. How dare we? Follow God's Word. Do God's Word. And the reward we have is heaven eternally. Not because we've earned anything at all, but because we have a God who, as we read in John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I know immediately we go, well, we know there's more to it. No, stop. Belief means I'm going to do something. I'm going to respond to the man who's telling me what to do. The man being Christ. Baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. I could preach for quite a while longer, so I'm going to stop. Preacher gets warmed up. Tonight it may be you haven't been baptized. You're not going to heaven. And I'm not. That's probably about as plain as you're going to get it. There are a lot of people who kind of work on it. Well, I'm close. If you have not been born again of water and spirit, as Jesus says, you're not going to heaven. You say, well, that kind of scares me. Well, that might be really the point you need. We don't know when the Lord's coming, but you can be ready. You can depend on Him, trust Him, and be baptized tonight and have all your sins forgiven. And now you have access to an advocate. 1 John 2 tells us, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He can do that. Will you tonight be baptized? Please, come forward as we stand together and sing.